So a few months ago, we were sat in the pub, Kevin, Dave and I, and Kevin went to get his round in. It happens occasionally. Kevin was stood at the bar talking to the barman, and suddenly a head appeared over his shoulder. Literally, Kevin was stood there and this guy's head came over his shoulder like that. And he went, no, hello, how are you doing? Nothing like that. He literally went, what do you do with the guilt? Now, if you want to know what he said, ask Kevin later. But it's a great question, isn't it? It's a question we're all asking. We want that answering because if we're honest with ourselves, we know deep down we have a problem with guilt. When you have a guilty conscience, we just know it in anything, don't we? When you have a guilty conscience, you can never relax. You can never live with confidence because you're always terrified you're going to be found out. Perhaps we don't want to admit that we've got a guilty conscience. Perhaps we don't want to admit that we might even be guilty, even to ourselves. But I reckon deep down, we actually all know the truth of it. And if there is a human problem with guilt, then our friend's question is a great one, isn't it? It's the big question we all need answering. Because we spend all our lives, there are massive multi-billion pound industries trying to help us forget or wash away or whatever our guilt. Does the Bible have anything to say? You'd be unsurprised to know it's one of the central themes through the Bible because it's one of the central problems in humanity. And our writer digs in it here. He says there's one way to deal with your guilt. Only one. Because firstly, no else is going to cut it. Because our writer's writing, do you remember, to people who trusted Jesus but were tempted to go back to that Old Testament religion, the priests and the temple and the bulls and the goats and all that business. And our main message that he brings them here in verses 1 to 10 is don't go back to that because the Old Covenant, the Old Testament religion, it can't solve your problem with guilt. It can't do it. Look at verse 9. They were symbols for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect, cannot complete, cannot quiet the worshipper's conscience. And just as we're going through here, don't think Jiminy Cricket. Right? Little funny, your conscience is that thing when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you know you're wrong. And you're terrified of anybody else finding out why. He says here that Old Testament stuff can't do it. It can't make your conscience right. And the message he wants us to grasp here is neither can aught else. Because you could see why they wanted to go back to it, right? All this just Jesus and everything's fine stuff sounds a bit airy-fairy, doesn't it? But for them, going back to that Old Testament way of dealing with sin and guilt means they can do something about it. You know, like I've said before, I reckon we'd be packed out here if we were going to slaughter a bull at the front, cut a chicken's head off. We might have the RSPCA around, right? But you see the death, you see something die in your place. You see the ritual, you're physically involved, you lean your hand on the animal's head and says, my sins are now onto this. It's all a bit mystic, isn't it? Some people like a bit of that. The ritual, the familiar words bring comfort for people who'd grown up in this and believed it took away their sin or at least pointed to their sin being taken away by God. Those familiar words bring that comfort. I'm actually doing something towards it. And look at verses 1 to 5. It all sounds useful, doesn't it? Look, you could go into the tent of the tabernacle and into the first room, the holy place, which Jude read us in chapter 24. It is the lampstand, symbolizing the light of God shining on his people, on the table, the presentation loaves, which symbolize the people. God and people are brought together. They could see the symbols. Except they couldn't, because they weren't allowed to go in. Only the priests were. They've got the altar. Look, they're in the most holy place that the high priest went into, the altar where forgiveness was made. They've got the Ark of the Covenant that they carried round coming into the promised land. They've got the manna that God provided for them. They've got Aaron's staff, the Buddha. They've got the Ten Commandment tablets. There's actual stones Moses brought down the mountain. Why wouldn't we want to come to that? Here's the mercy seat. Look there in verse 5. Where God met with his people and showed them mercy. It was the place, as we read in Leviticus 16, where that glory of God appeared in that cloud. They could see that God was with them. Why wouldn't you want to go there? To us it sounds daft, but you can understand why they were going back to it, right? Felt like they were doing something. Well, our writer's got a really good answer. Why wouldn't you go back to that, verses 6 to 10? Because it don't work. It's like all you Muppets, when you get a cold and you take Lemsip. I have this on the authority of several doctors who have asked. Lemsip has less paracetamol in it than if you take two paracetamol. And lemon only works if you take it all year round. The vitamin C only works if you take it all around a bush of immunity. Lemsip is a con. Sorry if you're listening from Nestle or whoever makes it. It doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. You're better taking vitamin C tablets all year and having some, you know, paracetamol. But Lemsip feels nice, right? Because it's in a box. And you've seen the thing where, you've seen the advert where she gets better in about 10 seconds. And it looks like in the temple, right? The bloodshed, it's gone. But what's the thing with Lemsip? You're counting down the 4 hours, or 2.5 if you mean, till you can next have it again, aren't you? It's the same with the sacrifices. You have to do it again tomorrow. You have to do it again next year. And actually, all these things that seem useful in the temple, the vast majority of people in the Old Covenant never ever saw them. Only the priests can go in to the first room. Only the high priest can go into the second room. And that's only once a year, and he has to kill half of the flipping herd to do it. And he had to offer for his own sin. And so it wasn't a perfect sacrifice so that he could take away the whole people's sin. It doesn't work. It was fixed to a certain location for a certain people for a certain time. And the Lord accepted it under those circumstances as it pointed forward to Jesus. That's what he says in verses 8 and 9, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, verse 8, was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. They're pointing, verse 10, to the new order. Look at what he says in verse 9. It can quiet our conscience. It can't clean up our guilty, rebellious hearts. It's only a symbol pointing to the one who can. And look, let's face it, right? We know that killing a sheep or a cow or a goat, it is not going to take away our guilt, right? Imagine, I got really annoyed with you, and I came round with a baseball bat and a few lads, and I smashed all your house up, gave you a good kicking, broke all the windows of your car and walked off. Imagine I get home, and I have a think, and I think I probably shouldn't have done that. And so I come round, and I knock on your door, if you haven't already got the coppers round, and I knock on the door, and you open the door, and I get a chicken, and I cut its head off, and I pour all the blood over you, and I go, right, we're square now, right? It's all fine? I think you're going to punch me, right? It doesn't work. And we'd never do what's so stupid. We'd never think a sheep dying would do that. There's better things for sheep to die for, right? Lamb burgers.
Amen. Amen.
We never do, oh, it's so stupid, but we've got our equivalents. When are different? That religious stuff of turning up each week or making sure you read your Bible. That'll balance out the scales, won't it? We see this in the world. Why do you think some of the big Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches seem to be getting more and more people from nowhere? Because they love the ritual. It feels like you're doing stuff. Well, we evangelicals have the same things. We just call them quiet times and church attendance and stuff. Doesn't balance out your sin. Oh, we go with the world and we say, well, if I just think, if I boost my self-esteem and feel better about myself, then it won't matter if I feel guilty, because I just tell myself I feel better, right? I'll be the best version of myself. I can point you to several psychology books that tell you that the self-esteem project has failed and actually makes people feel worse about themselves. Because you can't hide the reality. You are not Superman or girl. We suppress our guilt and our conscience. We just tell ourselves it doesn't matter that I've done things wrong. I don't care. It's just me, right? Or we try to forget about it. That guilt comes, we go do something else. Stick on a film. Put on some music. Or we go the other way. We try to balance out our guilt by being all wormy and dwelling on it. Making feeling guilty the test of Christian maturity. Or we bang on about other people's guilt to make us feel better. What's the thing you most complain about in other people? Probably the thing you least like in yourself. Are we trying to atone for it by doing good stuff? But at the end of the day, even if they can damp down our conscience a bit, our consciences just won't be quieted. It's one of the reasons we're so anxious as a society. We tell everybody who we want to be free to be who we are, but in reality we're terrified of admitting who we are, who we actually are, even to ourselves. So the big question is our friend's question, isn't it? What do you do with the guilt? And perhaps even a bigger question is whatever answer you give to that question, how's that going for you? It's made you happy and restful and relaxed? Or not? Whatever the answer, whatever the seeming short-term benefits, God's word says here it simply isn't going to cut it in the long run. It tells us in verse 9, it can't quiet your conscience. It can't clean up our guilty, rebellious hearts. Which is pretty depressing, right? Because like I said, we spend half our time trying to do it, and there are multi-billion pound industries to help us. Pretty depressing unless accepting and admitting our guilt and fronting up to it is actually the first step to freedom. Because the writer says there is a way to deal with guilt. Because he knows someone who can sort it. Matt, I guess this is not much of a spoiler. It's someone called Jesus. Because no one else is going to cut it, but our writer says, Jesus brings freedom. Because our writer's been saying for the last few chapters, hasn't he, that Jesus is our great high priest. And our great high priest, look at verse 14, deals with the guilt and frees us to use our newly cleansed hearts for what they were meant to be. He gives us the purpose of serving God. Look at it, verse 14. The old stuff couldn't do it, but verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? He says Jesus can cleanse our consciousness because of his life and death and resurrection, and what's more, he can give us hope of life eternal, coming back. Look at verse 28. Just as we're going to die, verse 27, and face judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to bear sin this time, he's already done it, it's finished. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for it. To bring us a better, more confident hope. Because he's saying to us, as he's been saying for the last few chapters, Jesus' high priestly work, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, actually achieves what it sets out to do. Look at it. Compare all that stuff in verses 1 to 10 with what our writer tells us about Jesus in verses 11 through to 28. They had to go in once every day. They had to go in day by day by day by day and then once a year. But he tells us here, like verse 12, for example, he did it once for all time. He completed that work we saw back in the early chapters, didn't he? High priests always stood up to do their work. But what has Jesus done now? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's gone into the most holy place, and not just into the tent, but the reality. The most holy place of heaven, sat at the throne of the Father. And because he has gone in, he tells us all who are in him can go in. And he didn't bring a chicken or a bull or a goat or a pigeon. He sacrificed his perfect blood. The perfect sacrifice. What's he telling us? He sums it up right at the beginning, doesn't he, in verse 11 there. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The reality that all the clues, all the shadows, all the copies, all the pictures pointed forward to, the reality is here. Did you see that? Look at verse 10 again. The physical regulations dealing with food and drink and various washings were imposed only until the time of the new order. They were copies just there until Jesus came. And verse 11, in Jesus, these things have now come. It's like you go onto YouTube and you want to watch a video and you see a thumbnail. You know the picture at the start? And you start looking at that thumbnail. Wow, I'm amazed with the, you know, ask Jude, the colour grading that he's got in there, or like proper nerds like Jude talk about. Or the cinema, I don't know, the picture quality or whatever. And he's put that graphic in the corner. You spend an hour looking at the thumbnail. The video's only 5 minutes. Stop watching the trailer and dive into the whole film. Because, verse 14, he deals with our guilt, he cleans our consciences, he cleans our hearts, not only legally, but so that we experience. And that cleansed conscience, that acceptance with the Father are certain, because he tells us in verses 15 to 22 that Jesus' death, that through Jesus' death, his covenant, his will, his testament are all secured. Now, you might have thought this is a bit weird in verse 15. He talks about a mediator of a new covenant so that they might receive the eternal inheritance because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Then he starts talking about a will, verse 16. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it is established. That's easy to clear up. They're just the same word in the Greek that the writer was writing in. So he just uses the same word. Because the covenant was like a will. You know how it works with a will when somebody dies? The will is read, and then those who stand to inherit get all the riches that are promised. But we all look back at the prodigal son, for example, and think he's a bit of a loser because he says, Dad, I want my inheritance now, while he's still alive. What's he saying? Dad, I wish you were dead because I want the money more. But how does it work? When somebody dies, then the inheritance comes. Now, today we have death certificates and wills and all that sort of stuff, but at that time, they needed to be certain that a death had occurred so that the inheritance could be given, and they needed that picture. In a visual world where most couldn't read, it had to be seen so everybody would know. That's what he's talking about in verses 18 to 22. It had to be shown that death has occurred. And where is the life we learn in Leviticus? In the blood. So they had to. That's why you get all this weird sprinkling with blood. Why blood's the best detergent? Because it's showing that a death has occurred to pay the price, so that the people can get the inheritance. When Jesus died, declaring it is finished to the universe, he's declaring that he died to pay the price of our guilt in full. That we know because of his death, as he says in verse 22 there, his shed blood means there now is forgiveness of sins. The sins of all who trust him are forgiven, our conscience cleansed, our guilt gone. And our writer says, just in case you don't believe it because of the blood, there's one more proof. He tells us in verses 23 to 26. The Old Testament, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were created to be like a picture of the heaven that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. He says it there, doesn't he, in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven himself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus entered the real heavenly temple and sat down, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high, so that he might be in the presence of the Father there. Verse 24. And what does he do in the presence of the Father? Look back at chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Since why? What does he do there, sat at the right hand? He ever lives to intercede for them. Jesus, our writer says, verses 25 and 26. This perfect, sinless God-man, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, died once for all to take away sin through the perfect giving of himself. And one day, verses 27 and 28, he's coming back for all who trust him, that we might be where he is, accepted and loved by the Father. Do you see what our writer's doing in these two sections? Verses 1 to 10 and then verses 11 to the end. He's holding up the massive difference between Jesus and all else. The old covenant or anything else, it could maybe cleanse symbolically as a picture. It could maybe cleanse on the outside. It could maybe deal with some of the symptoms of the sin disease that's in us. But they can't reach our heart. They can't deal with our conscience. And therefore, the disease is still there. Ask Jack whether the symptoms go away if you don't get rid of the virus. He's had it for about 6 weeks now. You can have all your lymphocytes and you can have all your tissues, you can have everything else, unless you deal with what's inside, it ain't going to go away. But the Lord Jesus, as we've seen verse 14, cleanses us truly and from the inside out. Did you notice that pattern in verse 14? He can cleanse our consciences, our hearts, ourselves from dead works so that we can serve the living God. We're clean inside so that we can serve out of that heart. Hearts not only declared not guilty, but who by the Spirit's power experience the reality of being not guilty. Jesus brings freedom from those dead works of trying anything else to get rid of the guilt and be made right with God. And he sets us free for the purpose we're created for, to enjoy and love and serve the living God. And if that's true, if we're in Jesus, united to him and experiencing this living out of this cleansed conscience and heart, it should transform how we live, shouldn't it? A cleansed conscience, a transformed, a rescued, saved heart gives freedom to serve because we're confident in that hope of acceptance, of acquittal, that we're not guilty. And therefore it removes fear. and replaces it with a passion for pleasing our loving Heavenly Father. It really struck me last week that the outcome of this works out the reality of verse 12 of chapter 8 that Kevin brought us last week. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. If Jesus doesn't remember my sin, and he's told me my guilt is gone and my conscience is cleansed, if I'm trusting in him, why do I stress that other people think I'm a bad person? Whatever they accuse me of, whatever anybody accuses me of, whether I've done it or not, Jesus has forgiven me far, far worse. You know that in your life, don't you? That whatever people unfairly or really accuse you of, you've done worse. And Jesus has paid the price for it. And will not remember himself and says you can have a cleansed conscience so that you don't bear its guilt. And do you know the great thing about our interactions with other people that means? Even when they accuse us unfairly, we can still love them. And it should bring, shouldn't it? Look again at verses 27 and 28. It should bring an unshakable, rock solid, sealed with the blood of Jesus, hope. He will return, not to bear sin because he's already dealt with it, but to bring us as his people salvation. Where he is, we will be also. And do you get the whole picture of that, putting those two things together, a cleansed conscience and an unshakable hope? We get to experience that life now. Not as fully as we will when Jesus returns, but truly, really, delightfully. To rejoice in Jesus because we can now come to God confidently and boldly and rejoicing. We can live free, confident, bold, rejoicing lives. And do you know what? That's incredibly attractive to a world that's panicking. They're going to be found out each and every day. But if we want to live like that, then we've got to be experiencing the reality of this cleansed conscience day by day, haven't we? And therefore, we've got to put the broken record on. What's our right are working towards? How do we run the race with perseverance? How do we have this confidence? We fix, chapter 12, verse 2, our eyes on Jesus. We've got to dwell on the reality that our consciousness has been cleansed, our sin has been paid for, our guilt is gone. We've got to preach that when we feel guilty to ourselves and to one another. We've got to encourage one another with the fact that we're not guilty and remind one another of that fact. We've got to sing it into our hearts. We've got to be here and worship together where God, by his Spirit, roots it in us communally. We've got to force ourselves to stop dwelling on how sinful we are on one hand and how awesome we think we are on another hand, or how sad our lives have become, and instead start fixing our eyes on the glorious inheritance that is ours in Jesus. We've got to fix our eyes on our great high priest and all we have on him, in him. Because it's true, isn't it? What our writer's been saying. Do you remember, I wasn't going to do this, but do you remember the Chronicles of Narnia? Lots of you laugh at me every time I mention C.S. Lewis because I bang on about how much I don't like him. But do you remember the Chronicles of Narnia in the silver chair? And there's they're under the earth and the queen starts to kind of hypnotise them and tell them there's no sun, there's no world, there's none of this. Puddleglum says, love Puddleglum. Just the only man in the world who's nearly as miserable as me. He says, do you know what? Even if it's not true, which it is, I know that the world of Aslan licks your world. And that's the reality of this truth, isn't it? Jesus licks anything else, any other hope of dealing with guilt, he licks it hollow. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better elder brother. We have a better king. We have an advocate with the Father sat at his right hand ever interceding for us. We've been given communion with him by his Spirit. And the best gift is better than a cleansed conscience, isn't it? By his Spirit, the Father gives us Jesus. Because all these gifts of forgiveness and cleansed consciousness and guiltlessness and eternal hope we have in him, our Lord and Savior. Perhaps it's not you this morning. Perhaps you're still asking our friend's question, what can I do with all this guilt? If that's you this morning, this passage is here to tell you Jesus stands ready to deal with it right now, this minute, to cleanse your conscience and set you free. Free to enjoy life as it's meant to be, in loving and enjoying and serving the living God. And the only condition for coming is to admit you need him, that you're guilty and need forgiveness. You see, to those worn down by the burden of a guilty conscience, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you come this morning? Will you ask him to save you and cleanse your conscience and give you life? Do it. Talk to somebody about it afterwards. But as we close up this morning, how did Kevin answer our friend? Well, like I said before, you'll have to ask him yourself. But I reckon I can make a good guess. What do you do with the guilt? Give it to Jesus. He will take it away and give you new life. Eternal life, which is to know God in Jesus Christ, who is sent by the Spirit's power as he cleans your conscience and transforms your life, that you might live confident and hopeful for eternity. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus brings freedom. Fix your eyes on him and run to the Savior. Let's pray.